listening to the CCA Podcast.
Sermon series, and it's called Kingdom Come. What might happen if we welcomed the reign of God? We're going to be continuing in this sermon series through the rest of this month, and then through November up until we get to December, and up until the Advent season. If you've been following in your chronological Bibles, a lot of you were going, yay, we finally got to the New Testament. it's like, it takes so long. You know, you're kind of going through all the prophets, and then at the very end, they hit you with the genealogies, and it's like, whoa, no, you know. But this week, we began in the New Testament and talking about the message of Jesus Christ. And the message of Jesus Christ is about kingdom come. We prayed the prayer this morning. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so this idea of kingdom come is really, really essential. It's at the very heartbeat of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's at the very heart of what he proclaimed, and it's at the very heart of who we are. And so we're going to spend some time looking at what might happen if we truly welcomed the reign of God. What would happen if the world and our community and the people around us and the people in our lives truly welcomed the reign of God? The next two Sundays, we're actually going to have sort of semi-guest speakers. One's going to be a guest speaker, one's a semi-guest speaker, because Jacinta Tagman is going to be sharing next Sunday. The fifth Sunday, every five Sunday month for us, is a missions Sunday, and so or that fifth Sunday if it comes in the month. And so Jacinta, who is I never know what you're, president, director, what is your title, Jacinta? It is president. Okay, so we have a president in our midst. That is so cool. But she's the president of World Concern, and as such, she has responsibility for ministries that go all around the world. And here she is, right, you know, part of our church, member of our church. And so we are going to hear from Jacinta about what might happen if we truly understood that this message is for the whole world. That it's kingdom for the whole world. And so she's going to broaden our perspective, broaden our eyes. The week after that, there's a friend of mine, Rodney Wright. He's a pastor over in Coeur d'Alene. And Rodney has had some pretty fascinating experiences in relationship to the healing of God in his life. He was a person who, even as a pastor, was very sexually broken. Struggled in a very significant way with pornography, and it was ruining his marriage, and it was ruining his life. And God did some significant healing in Rodney's life. And came alongside of him and came alongside of their marriage and did real healing in his marriage and in his life. And so Rodney's going to talk about what would happen if we truly accepted the freedom, if we welcomed the freedom of God that he wants to give us. Because when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, he announced what? Freedom to the captives. And And so what we understand is that God wants to do a work that goes deep into all of our lives and touches every aspect of our lives. And the sexual aspect of our lives is one really big, crucial component of that. And it's one that we need to speak of in a very clear and forthright manner. And we need to be able to speak about God's not just standard of sexuality, but his gift of sexuality, God's gift of sexuality, and see it really from the perspective of the kingdom. And in fact, Rodney and his wife are going to be speaking then on the Sunday night of the 5th, especially for parents and grandparents, on the subject of how do we have age-appropriate conversations about sexuality with our children. Really, really crucial topic. And so that's going to be coming up in a couple of weeks. And then at Thanksgiving time, we're going to be really trying to emphasize just the joyfulness of the kingdom, the Thanksgiving heart of the kingdom. And we're going to have a like we did last year, we're going to have a kind of a Thanksgiving buffet before the service Sunday morning out in the lobby. And this is where we're encouraging you to really reach out and invite your friends, to invest and invite. You've been investing in the lives of people around you and your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your schoolmates. Now's the time to, the whole service is going to be just focused on people who maybe don't know much about Jesus yet, but we want to introduce them to the joy, the joyfulness of the kingdom. And so part of that is enjoying a meal together and coming and just brushing shoulders with each other. And so it's not going to be like a full-blown breakfast buffet, but it's going to be some great food out in the lobby and enjoying that. And so that's coming up on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I think it's the 19th. And so these are some of the things that are coming down the way. And I just want you to know about that so that you can get prepared and invite your friends and get ready for it. But as we were talking together in staff about Kingdom Come, we actually, one of the things that we often do is kind of look on the internet to see who else is talking about this and what is their, what's it look like when in their advertising and their marketing. And so actually this idea of Kingdom Come came from a church that's down in Round Rock, Texas. I'd never even heard of Round Rock, Texas before, but pastor down there, and so he had this theme. And so as long as we're using his material in terms of the look, I thought, well, I'd like to listen to what he says. And so I looked at some of his sermons and listened to some of them. And it was really fun. One of the things he was talking about was the day that his kindergartner, his little girl, which had just been like a couple of years before, if I understand it right, she had gone to kindergarten for the first time, and they were all excited and ready to get her going in her kindergarten class. And so they took her and kind of, you know, handed her off, and there's tears, but also joy. And as you do that, and a lot of you remember what that was like when you first took your kids to kindergarten. And so then they're waiting anxiously, you know, when she gets out. And so she comes walking out, and they pick her up in the car. And then it's like, well, honey, how was it? And she looks and she says, it was okay. And it's like, oh, you know, his father heart just sunk. It's like, oh my goodness, no, it was just okay. And then the next, so he's you know, trying to push in and pry a little bit, and she doesn't really say much. And then, you know, the next day, it's, you know, well, honey, how was it this time? And, well, it was okay. And it's like, no, you know, and then the third day, it's like, I don't want to go to kindergarten. It's like, no, you know, it's every parent's nightmare of, oh no, you know, what's happening to my child? Well, as they begin to press in, you know, they're saying, well, is it your teacher? Don't you like your teacher? No, she's fine. And well, is it the other kids? Well, yeah, kind of. What it turned out is that it came down to the playground. It came down to one person on the playground who really commanded the situation and who was basically a bully on the playground. And the playground dynamics were ruining their little girl's whole experience of kindergarten. And so one of the things that Pastor Justin is his name, Justin Gerhardt, that one of the things that Pastor Justin observed is that the person with the power shapes the realm over which they exercise that power. Point number one. And you can pull out your listening notes here that to kind of keep track and track along. The person with the power is always going to shape the realm over which they exercise the power. It's interesting that in this little girl's world, there was one person, the kindergarten teacher. She had power, but she had power where? In the classroom. But that wasn't all of the realm in which this little girl lived. She also lived in the playground. And in fact, for her, the playground was more important than the classroom. And there was one individual who exercised power in that setting, and she shaped the realm. She was the bully, and she made it very uncomfortable for everybody else. How many of you have ever been in a setting where there was someone in power who was shaping that realm in a very uncomfortable kind of way? I think most of us, you know, some of us are saying, yeah, my home. No. Most of us have experienced what it's like to have someone who exercises power and who influences that realm in such a way that it's uncomfortable. You know, some of us who are bosses, we can do it without, unintentionally, we can shape the direction in a way that is uncomfortable. It's the power dynamic is a crucial one. Well, Jesus came, and he came preaching the message of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the message of the kingdom of God, and he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." What was Jesus talking about when he talked about the kingdom of God has come near? Well, there's a couple of things he probably was not talking about. One is he wasn't talking about heaven. A lot of times I think we get mixed up. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not heaven. I think I got mixed up as a kid when I would read in Scripture about the kingdom of heaven is near, and I'm thinking, okay, that's what happens when I die and when I go to heaven. Then I'll be in the kingdom of heaven. How many of you have thought that sometimes? I mean, it's kind of natural, right? But the kingdom, now, is heaven part of the kingdom? Yeah, absolutely. Heaven is a part of the kingdom, and when we go to heaven and are with Jesus and his rule and reign is complete and absolutely perfect, are we going to be in the kingdom? Yes, but the kingdom is not heaven. Jesus, when he said the kingdom of heaven is near, you see, Jesus used both terms. He talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God Actually, this term kingdom of heaven, it only shows up in the book of Matthew. And what a lot of scholars think is that Matthew, as a Jew, and as someone who is very sensitive to the mindset of the Jews, Jews didn't like to use the name of God. And so they would, not the name of Yahweh. And so in speaking of the kingdom of God, it was kind of natural for Matthew to use that term, to use an alternative that meant the same thing. And so speaking of the kingdom of heaven, it could be that we don't know for sure, we weren't there, whether Jesus would use the terms interchangeably. It's very likely that he did. But the other gospel writers, especially Mark and Luke, they talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. It's basically the same thing. And when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, he's talking about more than heaven. Kingdom is not heaven. And another thing, though, a mistake we sometimes make, the kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is not the church. The church is a part of the kingdom. It's like kingdom is the big circle, and the church fits within that, but it's greater than that idea. And I think that sometimes we can easily, unless we put ourselves in the place of these first century hearers of Jesus, unless we can really kind of enter into their way of understanding, and that's a difficult thing because it's 2,000 years that separate us, but unless we work hard to do that, we're not going to really grasp and get what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And so we've got to do that work of thinking our way back into the New Testament world. So what did Jesus mean? Well, what we understand as we look into it is that wherever the rule of God is demonstrated, that's where you'll find the kingdom. Wherever God's rule is demonstrated, that's where you're going to find the kingdom. The kingdom is the place and the time where God exerts his rule. How did the people of Jesus' day understand that? Well, Jesus and his contemporaries, they had, now we're kind of getting into a little bit more of a classroom kind of, okay? So put on your classroom hats here. You're back in college. Jesus and his contemporaries, they had two key presuppositions that influenced how they heard what Jesus was saying. One, Jesus believed that the Creator God would address the problems of his creation through Israel. Jesus and all of the Jews were absolutely convinced. We miss that sometimes. In fact, sometimes we almost make the mistake of feeling like America is like God's chosen people. Sometimes we read the scripture, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. And we think, well, yeah, God's talking about America there. Well, no, he was not, the prophet was not speaking, this was not addressing the people of America. This was addressing the people of Israel. God's people, if my people who are called by my name, who are they? And first and foremost, it was God's people, Israel. And so Jesus was convinced that God's plan had to do with Israel, that God was going to use Israel to address all the problems of creation, that it was going to come through that chosen people. The second presupposition is he believed that this would take place through a great moment of climax in history. That there was going to be a climactic moment of God's inbreaking into the world, and that that was going to deal with the issues, and that it was something that we would look forward to. And so when Jesus came and said, "The kingdom of God is near," the people of that day understood, wow, okay, this climactic moment in history, it's coming, it's on its way. And in fact, that's what John the Baptist announced. It's like this one who we were looking forward to, who was going to usher in the kingdom of God, he's right here, he's right here in our very midst. He's near as our own skin. And it's like, oh, this climactic moment is going to come. One of the things that we've got to understand is that there was a great sense of discouragement and almost a depression in the people during the time of Jesus' day, because they'd looked forward for so long to the coming, this climactic moment where God was going to break into their history. They'd looked forward for so long, and it hadn't happened for so long. It's like, when's it going to happen? The promise was that God was going to send a son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, who was going to be like David. David was the kind of the model king in the history of Israel. He was the one that everybody looked back to and said, those were the days. Those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. You know, it was fantastic. It was all great back then. And it's going to happen again. There's going to be another king who's going to come. And every time a new coronation would take place, every time a king would be crowned in Israel, they would read Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, I mean, let's just look at it for a moment. It reads like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who's against his anointed? Well, his anointed is the one, the king, who is anointed with oil. So it's like, why are the nations rising up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So they're reading this psalm, and it's like, okay, I'm installing my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. And everybody's like, yeah, the king, you know, this king is, he's there, and he's going to take care of us, and God's victory is going to come through him. And then I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. So ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this is what would be read. And the people would say, okay, all right, there's this king here, and man, you know, we're still kind of struggling with Assyrians coming in and blasting our borders, and we're still kind of struggling with the Babylonians coming and blasting our borders, and we're not sure that, you know, this king who's now being anointed is going to dash any of them like pieces of pottery. It doesn't look like that. And in fact, what happened is that it didn't look like that. That the Israelites were unfaithful in following after God, and that ultimately they were dashed like pieces of pottery. And they were taken captive. And judgment came upon the people of Israel. They hoped for rescue, but instead what came was exile. and they were taken into exile and carried away. And this judgment came, and 70 years they're in exile. And then finally comes the moment when God begins to deliver the people and bring them back and send them back into the land. But even that is, it's only a portion of the people who come back. And they're rebuilding the temple, but boy, on the day that they lay the foundations of the temple, Ezra declares that they laid the foundations of the temple, and so some of the people were coming together and they're looking and they're saying, well, some of the newer people are going, yeah, and they're shouting hallelujah and praising God because the temple is going to be reestablished. And the others are looking at who had experienced the old temple, are looking at it, and they start crying because it's like, oh man, this isn't what we expected. This isn't like this victory, this great victory. It looks pretty weak and insipid to us. And Ezra says, on that day when the temple was, when the temple foundations were dedicated, the sound of crying and the sound of rejoicing were all mixed together, and so you couldn't even discern one from the other. Does that sound a little bit like what it feels like in today's church sometimes? Sometimes we're like, yeah, God, you're doing a great thing, and we're so excited. And then others are saying, yeah, but God, there's so much more to do. And it's like, oh, and the sound of crying and the sound of rejoicing are kind of rising up together. There was a discouragement in the hearts of the people of Israel because this great victory that was to come, it wasn't working out in the way that they anticipated. But now Jesus was coming and he said, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Two things that implied. Number one, and this is point five in your notes, Jesus' arrival signaled the end of the exile. There were a lot of people who were still on the outskirts. Jesus' arrival was signaling the end of the exile. Those who would follow him would no longer be on the outside looking in. In Jesus, everybody was invited back. That's actually one of the central messages of Jesus, of one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the prodigal son, where the son is away in a foreign land and ends up feeding pigs in that foreign land. And then he says, but man, in my father's house, and he comes back. And it's like, it's the end of exile. The hearers of Jesus at that time had to be thinking, oh man, exile's over. The reality is that for most of the world, the way the Bible describes it is that the world is in exile. We're in a state of alienation from God. Francis Schaeffer, he used to talk about that there are four things that man is alienated from. We're alienated from God. We're alienated from ourselves. We don't even understand ourselves. We don't even connect with ourselves. We're alienated from each other. And we're alienated from nature, from the created order. And all of these multiple alienations keep us in a state of exile. We just don't really get. We just don't really connect. We're on the outside looking in. The world is, not everybody is aware of it, but there's a deep, deep sense of alienation that we press just below the surface. And every person who does not have a connection to Jesus Christ is alienated from God, from themselves, from each other, and from the natural world. That alienation runs deep. In Jesus, those points of alienation are being broken. We're coming back from exile. The second thing, second implication, and point six on your notes, is that Jesus' arrival was an invitation to join the renewed people of God. Jesus' arrival was an invitation to join the renewed people of God. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. We often think of that as something very private, something that I'm supposed to, you know, now repent of my private sins, accept a new rule book. Jesus had something way bigger in mind than just accepting a new rule book. Jesus was inviting his listeners to accept a whole change of course, a whole change of perspective. It's interesting, Josephus, who wrote about the history of the Jews, and especially during the crisis time when Jerusalem was overrun, and in 66 AD, Josephus himself, as a young army commander, was sent out to Galilee to sort out some rebel movements that were going on in Galilee, and he was of the opinion that. And those in Jerusalem were of the opinion that these rebels, in trying to rise up against the Romans, were going to mess things up and make it difficult. And so he came in and he tried to convince them that, hey, listen, let us figure this out politically in Jerusalem, and maybe we can be saved. Maybe Rome won't crush us. And he said something very interesting to those rebel leaders. He said to them, repent and believe in me. That helps us to understand a little bit about when Jesus said, repent and believe in me. See, basically, Josephus was saying, trust that I've got a better way, a better understanding about how things should go. And so change your minds. Repent and believe in me. Jesus had already used those same words years before. Repent and believe in me, meaning orient your whole life around my plan. You're to put all your eggs in this new basket, my way of thinking and my way of doing things. That's what's going to rescue you. You've got to be all in. And if you're all in, you're going to get past that alienation. You're going to not be on the outside looking in. You're going to come into God's order. The early followers of Christ, they got that. They got that it was about a whole new world, about all of the created order coming under Jesus Christ, the head. Paul says in Ephesians, God planned to bring all of history to its goal in Christ. Then Christ would be the head over everything in heaven and on earth. Some of you remember an illustration that, anybody recognize that? It comes out of a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws that was written by Bill Bright. And I think it's really it's a very, very simple illustration, but it's one that makes sense and helps us to understand part of what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about repent and believe this good news. Bill Bright was calling attention to the fact that most of the time in the self-directed life, we are ourselves on the throne. So self is on the throne, directing our decisions and actions. And when that's the case, then Jesus is outside of our life. He's represented by the cross. He's on the outside. And what happens is that our life is not ordered in the way that it should be. It often results in frustration and a sense of disorder. It's that alienation that Francis Schaeffer talked about. As long as we are self-directed, We're alienated from God, from ourselves, from people around us, and from the created order. But Christ said, repent and believe the good news. He was basically saying, accept my rulership. And if you do that, and Jesus is on the throne, then the self is yielding to Jesus, is at the foot of the throne, and the person sees Jesus' influence and direction in their life. Jesus' influence makes whole the whole of our life. When yesterday, and I'd like the worship team to come on up, and we're going to have just a time of acknowledging Jesus' lordship. Yesterday, I was at a memorial service for David Austin. And it was really a remarkable time. David Austin was a fascinating guy because he had been pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Seattle for about 13 years, the longest standing pastor of the First United Methodist in Seattle. Back up until 1988 when he retired. And David had also been the dean of students at Northwest College here from 1952 to 1956. And David, some of you would remember, you know, he always sat back here in the corner, and he always, most of the time wore a Seahawks cap because he was a real fan. He was a baseball fan, and he was a Seahawks fan, and he sat there with Lucy, who had served as his caregiver for the last few years of his life. And David was someone who invested his whole life into letting Christ order his priorities. Now, David was he was a really liberal in his theology, and there are some things where I'm like, man, I don't get you, brother. I don't get some of the things that you're saying and the way you understand Scripture. But even as this real liberal, he came back full circle to his Assembly of God roots, and at the end of his life, he sat here in this service, and. David, though, was someone who tried with all of his might to let Jesus Christ order his priorities. One of the things that they pointed out about David was that he loved to tip generously. What he loved to do was to go out to dinner. That was one of his great, great joys, more than just about anything else. And in fact, Karen and I had the opportunity of, you know, going out to dinner with him. He loved to eat well and to go to fancy restaurants. But when he would go to those fancy restaurants, he would tip well. And all the servers, they knew him. In fact, I met two of the servers from the Edgewater Inn, from Palisades, who he chose good places to go. Two servers from Palisades who came to the memorial, and they just talked about how David would always come, and he'd always get there 15 minutes early and get seated before they had even opened up the space, and he would just kind of insist that he come in. But one of the things that happened was there was a woman who was she was a server at the Edgewater Inn. And she got fired. She had served David often, and so David at one point gave her like a really, really large tip. And they didn't say how much it was, but just an exceptional tip. And the management came to her and fired her, and they said, "You are taking advantage of that senile old man, and you are fired." And so David went down to the management, and he said, "I'm neither senile nor old, and I chose out of my own free will to give that money to this woman because she's from Haiti, and her family is suffering there in Haiti, and she wants money to be able to go back and be with them, and I want to help her to do that, and so that's why I gave her that money, and you better reinstate her." And she was reinstated. But it was such a joy to just listen to some of the stories of David and the way in which he lived his life with Jesus on the throne. And even though David doesn't even share my theology, he gets it that when Jesus is on the throne, our life comes into order. And that's what kingdom is. It's not just about me individually having Jesus on the throne and my life coming into order, but it's each of us in every aspect of our lives as we're going through our life and as we're interfacing with different individuals and in different circumstances, it's letting Jesus order our lives. And as we listen to him, he changes the character of the world that we're in. And kingdom comes wherever God's will is done. And so this morning, God is reminding us again, and throughout throughout these next weeks, as we focus on kingdom come, it's about who's on the throne. And where the rule of God is, that's where the kingdom is. And so let's pray. Jesus, we invite you to rule in our lives. We invite you to come and take the place of the throne in our lives. Just keep your heads bowed for just a second. It may be that you're saying, "You know what, Pastor Steve, I just want to acknowledge that I have not surrendered the throne to Jesus, and I want to do that. I know that I need God's help in order to do it because I want to keep crawling back on the throne even if I surrender it. But pray for me that I would be able to, that I would truly surrender the throne to him and let him be on the throne of my life." If you want me to pray for you along that line, just raise your hand wherever you are. Yeah. Okay. Jesus, we give you. We say, Lord, we repent. We don't want to go our own way. We want you to be on the throne. Take control of our lives, we pray. And let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.